After the lecture, I want to remind you there is going to be a time of questions and answers, and I would tell you, first of all, that I'm by no means a Luther scholar or a Lutheran scholar, but if you have any questions about the things we'll be looking at this evening or biblical or theological implications of that, we can discuss those. And then when we're all done, we'll have a time of refreshments in the back. Okay? So let's go ahead and begin. And I think the first question we could probably ask is, why are we having another Reformation series? Each year, I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves where we've come from and where we would be, humanly speaking, if the Lord had not brought about a Reformation, if the Lord had not brought about His light or His truth to light. Again, humanly speaking, if it hadn't been for the Reformation, we might still be lighting candles and burning incense and saying prayers to the saints. We might be giving to Mary and to the saints the worship that belongs to God only. We might find ourselves looking to the priesthood and trusting in the sacraments for our salvation rather than in Jesus Christ alone. We might be doing such things as bowing and kissing the relics of dead saints, praying through our rosaries, praying so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, paying for masses for the dead in order to try to shorten our time in the purgatory that we're heading to, where we'd have to suffer for millions of years before we actually get to enter into heaven. In other words, we might very well still be worshiping God in some kind of a superstitious religion, hoping to save our souls through our own works, cooperating with God's grace, instead of looking directly to Jesus Christ for His righteousness and His salvation in faith, and knowing that we have salvation, because those who are caught up in religions based upon works can never really know whether they've done enough works to save their souls. Now, we know from a biblical perspective they can't, because as we saw this morning, our works cannot save us. We must trust in Christ's works. Now, we do need to remember as we think about the Reformation that even though the situation was very dark, as we will see, God always had His faithful remnant. There were people who were saved throughout every generation, even though there was a great deal of error. God will not allow His truth to die. God will always have a church. God will always have a remnant. But we need to remember that just as certainly as God has a people, He will always preserve His truth and communicate that to His people, because truth is the means by which God saves. He doesn't do it in a vacuum. He doesn't do it through error, but through truth. So it's never a good thing for the truth to be obscured. It's always good for that truth to be made known. Now, what we want to look at this evening, at least in part, is how God brought His truth to light through His servant, Martin Luther. But before we get into Luther, I do want to spend a little bit of time, again, helping us all to understand the spiritual climate of the time in which Luther lived. I think if we understand that, we'll get a better idea of why it is that Luther had to fight the battles that he had to fight. Things, again, today that we take for granted because we've heard them so many times, but we need to put ourselves back into the situation of the people who lived at that time, who didn't know the things that we know, who didn't even have the Bible in their own language, who had to listen week after week to services that were done in Latin and the word given to them in Latin that they couldn't even understand. They were kept in darkness. The only truth they had, or I should say the only thing that they had or received as truth, is what the priest wanted to give them by way of catechism or some other instruction. Well, one of the questions we might ask is, first of all, how did the church arrive at the condition that it did in that time? We'll just talk about that briefly before we get to some of the specifics. And again, as we look at the church at the time of Martin Luther, we need to realize that it had sunken very deep in superstition and in darkness. Now, obviously, in a lecture of this length, it would be impossible for me to try to list out all the reasons why this happened. But let me tell you the main reason why it happened. It's the same thing that causes all error wherever it's found. and that is sin. Sin in the hearts of men. Okay, well, how did it reveal itself? I think in two primary ways. There has always been, on the part of the church, a temptation to compromise with the ideas of the world. We actually saw some of that in the series last year as we looked at scholasticism and even mysticism. It's where the church takes the ideas that are prevalent in the world, the philosophies that happen to be in vogue at that time, and they want to make Christianity relevant to the world. They want to show that it's consistent with all truth. And so they take those things and they put them together. They synthesize them together. And that oftentimes results in the church taking a few steps backwards. As a matter of fact, in earlier on in church history, or actually later than this time frame, whenever the Jesuits, who were a particular order of the Roman Catholic Church, went out to evangelize any particular culture, they always looked for points of contact between Christianity and their culture. They tried to reinterpret their religion into Christian terms and then put together some kind of what we call a syncretism or a synthesis of those two things and created something new, which is why you have all these different kinds of Roman Catholic cults and different types of veneration of female saints going on in the different third world countries because of this kind of evangelism. Well, this kind of tendency had also watered down the church at that time. And of course, when you combine that with a failure to study God's Word, the ignorance of their priests, the ignorance of the people, the fact that they were withholding the Scriptures from the people so they couldn't know the truth, then you have really the two things that go into making the situation as it was at that time. Well, what are some of the things that we see in the church of those days that we would disagree with? Well, there were some major things and some relatively minor things, but all of them are important since any variation from God's truth is always bad. We know that with regard to the clergy, celibacy was required, and many had fallen into immorality because of that. You know, the Scripture tells us that if a man doesn't have the gift of singleness, that he's to get married. Well, they denied marriage to the priests. And of course, many were going into the church, into the priesthood, and were becoming monks because they were concerned about their salvation. They wanted to be saved, but in doing so, they had to take vows of chastity. And as a result, the clergy and the monks all suffered from problems with immorality. And that created, of course, corruption within the church. And that's something that the reformers had to address. The word, as I've said, was withheld from the laity because they were afraid that they might misinterpret it. As a matter of fact, when they saw some of the earlier reform movements, such as those under the Walenses or the Waldensians, they thought, well, this is exactly what we thought was going to happen. If the people got the word of God, they would go against the teachings of the church, they would run amok, they would go out and begin preaching things that aren't true, and people would be lost because they'd be falling away from the church. When, as a matter of fact, they were actually finding salvation. So the word was withheld. And, of course, services being in Latin, the holy language of the church, even though the people didn't understand it, that's the way they wanted to do it, and people were kept in ignorance. As I've said early, Mary and the saints, the Virgin Mary and the saints, were looked to for mediation between man and not God so much, but man and Christ. Christ, to them, was such an austere figure, somebody who was so frightening that they couldn't come directly to Christ. They needed somebody to soften Jesus up for them so they could come to Him. So who better than His mother? So they came to Mary. And if they talk to Mary, perhaps Mary can go to Christ and can gain His ear, and then you can get what you want from Christ. So they put mediators between you and God, when God has given us only one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Purgatory, as we'll see, was a necessary step in order to make it to heaven. They believed that Christians, ordinary saints, would have to spend thousands to millions of years in a place that burns with fire and suffer in order to satisfy the penalty for sins that they had not satisfied for while they were still living. Now, we're going to see how the church dealt with those particular problems through indulgences and through the sacrament of penance as I said before, buying masses or paying for masses for the dead and various other ways, burning candles and incense to the saints, showing acts of veneration to the saints. These were all ways that you could cut that time down, but that was very real to their understanding. Purgatory was an experience virtually everyone would have to go through, except for the saints, that special few that go directly to heaven because they were good enough to do that. But most dangerous of all, the priesthood and the sacraments were seen as essential to salvation. Justification, being acquitted by God, being declared not guilty, and also declared of doing everything right, that which is necessary for you to enter into heaven, did not come through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but rather it came through faith and the sacraments. You needed enough faith to come to your priest to get the sacraments in order to get the grace you needed in order to be saved. Now, the church had a very elaborate scheme worked out with regard to how a person is saved, and it had to do, as I've said, with the sacraments. Grace was given only through the sacraments. Now, we believe today that God does give to us grace in conjunction with the sacraments, but we wouldn't say that the grace is in the sacrament. For instance, when we receive the Lord's Supper, we're not eating grace by eating the bread and drinking the wine, but rather through the symbols, we're looking to Jesus Christ in faith and looking to Him to receive the grace He wants to give us in conjunction with the Lord's table. They believe the grace was deposited in the Lord's table and in the sacraments, and if somebody received them, they would receive that grace whether they had faith or not. Now, in order to have a valid sacrament, in order to get this grace, you also had to have a valid priesthood, a consecrated priest. Grace came through the priesthood. We call that sacerdotalism. Sacerdos is simply the Latin word for priest. But of course, to have a valid consecrated priest, that priest had to have an unbroken succession of hands laid on him and the one behind him and so forth, all the way back to the first priest, which would be, of course, Peter, the foundation of the church. So that's what we call apostolic succession. And they believe that existed only within the true church, which means that outside of that church, there was no possibility of salvation. And we need to remember that when they talked about the church, they weren't talking about God's people. They were talking about the Pope and his bishops and his cardinals. Okay, they were talking about the hierarchy. You had to be in union with the Pope and the hierarchy in order to be saved. When they said the Pope was the vicar of Christ, when they said the Pope was the one who was the incarnation of Christ on the earth, they weren't kidding. They believed you had to be in union with the Pope in order to be saved, rather than in union with Christ, which they probably believed to be the same thing. Now, grace was first given through the sacrament of baptism. That is how you received initial grace. And if you had that, then at least you had enough to get to purgatory if you died suddenly, and eventually to make it to heaven. Now, this grace was further confirmed and strengthened through the next sacrament, which is called confirmation, where you profess the true faith, you've gone through your catechism, now you're standing before the church, you receive your first mass, as it were, and you are confirmed in the church. You receive then greater grace. And of course, coming to the mass, you receive even more grace. And remember that for the church at that time, and this will be helpful to understand also what the reformers and even the forerunners to the reformers were up against. They believed that in the Mass that you were actually eating the body and blood of the Lord. Remember transubstantiation. That is that when the consecrated priest consecrates the host, the bread and the wine, they are actually transformed from wine to blood and from bread to body or to flesh. And that it's no longer wine, it's no longer bread, even though it looks like wine, smells like wine, looks and tastes like bread. And that, of course, came about by some kind of a philosophical distinction between what they call substance, what it really is, and how it appears to us, accidents. So anyway, you had, of course, to eat the body and blood of Christ in order to be saved, and you gained grace through that. Now, sadly, you could also lose this grace. It was lost, first of all, through venial sins. Those are the sins which weaken but do not destroy your soul. You lose grace, but it's like, I think I've mentioned this before, a person is pictured as like a vessel, an empty vessel, and you get the first splash of grace when you're baptized. Maybe it fills your toe or something like that. And then as you take in more grace, your vessel fills up more and more. And of course, the goal is to get full, because if you get full, then you're perfect. Then you're no longer committing sins, and your sins have been forgiven, and you are as gracious as you need to be. And God looks at you and He says, "You are just." And that's what justification is all about, becoming actually just when your vessel is full of grace. However, if you commit a venial sin, you poke holes in your vessel and the grace begins to leak out. It doesn't leak out all the way, but it does weaken you, and certainly it's hard to get the grace in to fill up your vessel if it's constantly leaking out, so you need to plug up the holes. So how do you plug them up? Well, what you had to do in those days was you had to go to a priest, and you had to confess your sins. And then, of course, in confessing your sins, you had to demonstrate to your priest that you were contrite over your sins. That is, you weren't just sorry you were caught doing the wrong thing, but you actually had to be grieved over your sins, especially over the fact that you had grieved God in your sins. Now, if you were contrite, then the priest would give to you your penalty, your punishment. And it was called the penance that you had to do, the satisfaction that you had to give through various rites, through various good works, such as giving alms to the poor, or praying through the rosary, so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, or submit to punishment, which was consistent with the crime you had committed. Maybe it would be restitution if you'd stolen something. Maybe it would require a beating or something of that nature. Now, if you submitted to that, then the priest would absolve you of your sin. He would say, "Te absolvo," "I absolve you in the name of the Lord." Now, I don't think the priest believed that he himself could do it, but on the basis of your contrition, on the basis of your confession, he declared you to be absolved, realizing that you were going to go out and make satisfaction for the sins that you had committed. Now, if you did this, the holes were plugged up. That lets that grace out, and you were back on the right path to heaven again. Now, we need to realize that there are other sins that were more serious than venial sins. They're called mortal sins, and if you commit one of those, you automatically kill your soul. In other words, the plug is pulled out of your vessel, all the grace drains out instantly, and you're dead. And unless you can get more grace, you're finished. If you died in that state, you would go directly to hell, and you wouldn't even make it to purgatory. Now, they believed in those days the seven deadly sins were pride, covetousness, lust, wrath, gluttony, envy, and sloth. You know, I don't think those would be the ones that we would pick. We had to pick the seven major sins. But certainly, you know, the Lord tells us these things are bad. Pride is certainly bad, but I mean, we might put murder or adultery or something of that nature in there. But anyway, these were seen as the seven deadly sins. If you commit them without dealing with it with the priest before you die, that's it for you. It's too late. Now, as I've said, if you died and your soul was not completely full of grace, and you still were in a state of imperfection, not yet just in the sight of God, you would have to go to purgatory in order to make satisfaction for your sins. You would have to go to suffer. Purgatory means the purging. It's the place where you're purified, where your soul is purified, and you are made fit to go to heaven. The atonement of Christ might remove your guilt, but somehow it doesn't make satisfaction for the punishment, the temporal punishments that you have to pay for yourself because of your sins. whatever you failed to satisfy for on earth, you had to make up for in purgatory. Now, what's interesting for the time of the Reformation is how that time in purgatory was actually shortened. One of the ways you could shorten it was by buying an indulgence. An indulgence was something that the Pope allowed to be sold. He had the authority to sell these things, and there's, of course, differing ideas as to exactly what an indulgence could do. Luther, as we'll see, believed in indulgences. At least he did in 1517 when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And he believed that in an indulgence, a pope could forgive at least the penalties that he had imposed upon you, but not those that God had imposed upon you. You need to deal with those through Christ. He did believe there was some legitimacy to an indulgence. But, as we're going to see, the indulgences were so abused at that time that people were actually promised forgiveness of all sins. And they could be free from purgatory all at once if they would only buy one of these indulgences. And what was an indulgence? An indulgence was the Pope actually giving to you satisfaction that was made by Christ and by the saints. Remember, there are saints that go directly to heaven. They're the ones who fill up their vessel and even go a little bit further and have some excess. Well, all that excess grace that they've earned, that excess merit that they have, is stored in the treasury of merits. And then the Pope has the authority to dispense those to you if you'll only purchase one of these indulgences. Then that'll take care of everything. Okay, so indulgences was, they were one of the ways that you could reduce that time. You could also do penance. You could do good works. You could be faithful in receiving the Mass. And if you did these things along with enough indulgences, to actually satisfy for all your sins, you could go directly to heaven. But otherwise, you would have to go to purgatory. And as I've said, there were some people who went directly to heaven. And somehow only the Pope seemed to know who those people were, who they wanted to canonize as saints. One of the ways, though, that they could tell was if one of the relics that was left over, one of the bodily remains or something that belonged to one of the saints, if it had a miracle attributed to it, then that person would be declared to be a saint. That was evidence that they had gone directly to heaven. In other words, if you took, let's say, the tomb of a saint and you filled it full of oil, as we said before, which is what some of the people did, and this oil comes in contact with the remains of the saint, and then you drain it out the bottom and put it in bottles and you take it to various places, you anoint people with it, and people are healed, then that person is a saint. And he's canonized by the church. He went directly to heaven. And now, if you venerate the relics of the saints, you also get time off from purgatory. So, think about this. This is the time in which Luther lived. This isn't the day in which we live, at least here in Protestant circles. But we need to believe or realize that there are churches that still believe these things and still practice these kinds of things. I've been to a funeral service for somebody who was who died, who was a Roman Catholic, and they tried to do things. They had a Mass. They had the Rosary, and they went through so many of those things trying to give this we wouldn't call him a saint technically, but this believer who died some time off so he doesn't have to spend so long in purgatory. Okay. Now, aside from these sacraments, there were also other sacraments, occasional sacraments, that weren't necessarily for everyone. If you got married, matrimony was another sacrament, and you received more grace in order to live the married life. If you were consecrated as a priest, you received additional grace called holy orders. But there was one other sacrament that all the saints, or at least all the believers, received, and that is when you came to die. Only happens once. Obviously, you only die once. But it's called extreme unction. Unction is a word that means anointing. Extreme means in the last hour. And what it was a rite by which the priest would come and in your last hours would anoint all your senses with oil. He would anoint your eyes, your ears, your nostrils, and so forth. And it was done to remit your sins, for the forgiveness of sins, taken from James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where they anoint the sick person with oil. Of course, in that case, he recovers, and his sins are forgiven. But they see that as a way of forgiving somebody's sins, again, making sure that their stay in purgatory will be as short as possible. Well, now think about this. You're a believer, or let's say you're not a believer, but you're a person who's growing up in this kind of environment. You're struggling with your peace with God. You know that God is a God of wrath. You know that God does not overlook sin. He's very just. You know that the law condemns you. You're looking for peace with God, and this is what's given to you, something that cannot bring peace with God. So you can see what creates the struggle within Luther. There are those people, you know, that take these religious systems and they do find peace. They find some kind of peace, not really peace with God, but at least peace with themselves. And they feel comfortable with themselves while they're going through all these things. However, God would not let Luther feel comfortable with these things because these things could not save. Also, God was fashioning Luther's life in order to prepare him for the work that he had for him. Now, by way of further background, I also wanted to just briefly review the things that we saw last year about how the Lord was preparing the times for Reformation and how the Lord actually did raise up men within the church, even whole movements that were separate from the church, as well as just orchestrating the situation at the time, the educational environment, as well as reactions to that educational environment that pushed people more toward the experiential end of things. Now, last year we looked at a movement called the Waldenses or the Waldensians, and we saw two men, Wycliffe and Huss, that were used by the Lord to begin to prepare the way for Reformation. Now, the Waldenses, remember, were a group of people who originally were thought to be followers of Peter Waldo, which is where they got this name Waldenses, who was a merchant of Lyon who lived around 1170, saw a man drop dead in front of his eyes and thought to himself, wait a minute, someday I'm going to drop dead too, and I need to be ready when that time comes. So he decided to adopt a life of poverty and a life of just a simple life and to devote himself to God. And as Greg told us last year, the movement probably started even earlier than him, but yet it took its name probably from him. But they went and embraced the teachings of the New Testament and rejected a lot of what we reject today in the Roman Catholic system. Let me give you just some of the things to remind you. They did, as I've said, embrace a life of poverty and obedience. That sounds more like the monks than it does Protestantism in particular, but they were reacting against the extravagances of the Catholic Church. It wasn't really Catholic at that time, but it was Catholic. It just wasn't Roman. Okay, of the Church at that time, at least the only Church that there was in the West besides the Eastern Church. They believed in translating the Bible into the language of the people and evangelizing in that language so the people would understand what they were saying when they came around. They went out two by twos to bring the gospel, even as Christ sent out his disciples two by two. They saw the Pope as the Antichrist, or at least an Antichrist, who was obviously, from anyone's perspective, taking Christ's place. But from their perspective, rightfully so, from ours, tragically so. Somebody who actually says he is the incarnation of Christ on earth. So they rejected him as an Antichrist. They objected to relics, images of the saints. They rejected the Mass, special rites, I imagine one of them being extreme unction, but also some of the other rites involved in the church, burial in holy ground, which they believed essential to your souls going to heaven, not the Waldenses, but the church at that time. They rejected indulgences, which Luther doesn't do at first, but will later. They reject purgatory, absolution, justification by works. They regeneration through baptism. They don't believe that grace is given through baptism. It must be by faith. They objected to the immorality and the gluttony among the clergy. and advocated obedience to the gospel, especially to the Sermon on the Mount, and advocated especially justification by the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Now, these guys antedated. They were much, much earlier. I mean, Waldo was 1170. When we get to Luther, we're talking about 1517, when the theses are nailed to the church door. You see, God was at work in His church earlier than the Reformers. We need to see that. It's just that during the time of Luther, He actually allowed them to survive. A lot of them were killed off. Some of them were protected. Now, the Waldenses did survive for actually several centuries, but they did it separate from the church. And I wonder how many secret believers there were separate from the church in those days, because if the church found them, they'd kill them. And that's just the way it was. Sad situation. Well, we also looked at John Wycliffe, Christian scholar at Oxford University, who also sought to reform the church along similar lines. Now, he lived from 1328 to 1384. He believed that the immorality of the clergy had to go. He called for a very high moral standard among church leadership, especially that they not be greedy. He believed that church and state officials must be faithful to their offices, or they could and ought to be deposed. He believed that the office of Pope was a man-made office and not instituted by God. He believed the Scriptures contained the whole revelation of God, and everything else must be tested by that. He believed that transubstantiation was false, which means that, you see, in transubstantiation, if the priest alone could somehow convert those elements into the body and blood of Christ, he had the ability to convey salvation to you. If you didn't go to a priest, as I've said, outside the church, there was no salvation, because only in the church were there valid sacraments by which you could get grace, and without that grace, you're dead. Well, when he rejected that, he took salvation away from the church and put it back where it belonged, which is, of course, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also questioned purgatory and other teachings. He believed the Bible should be translated into the language of the people. And as a matter of fact, he set out to do just that and did actually complete a translation before he died. And then he also founded a group of lay preachers called Lollards, who went about preaching and teaching again by twos in the language of the people. Then, of course, there was John Huss, 1372 to 1415, who was able to read the writings of Wycliffe, because some students from Prague in Bohemia came to England and studied, copied Wycliffe's works in full. You know, in those days, I don't think the printing press was invented yet, and you had to write. And they copied them all out and took them back with them to the University of Prague. And, of course, that's where John Huss studied. And he became a priest. He lectured at Prague, and he became one of Wycliffe's disciples. He began also to preach those same things, preaching in the language of the people instead of Latin, accepting the Bible as the sole authority within the church, said that Christ was the head of the church and not the Pope, and said, of course, remission of sins comes through faith in Christ alone, and that Jesus Christ alone could forgive your sins, and, of course, also rejected the idea that the cardinals, or the Pope and the cardinals, were the church, but believed that the elect of Christ were the church, and they alone. Okay, so here we have one movement and two individuals that the Lord used. Of course, there were many others, but these were the main movements, the main individuals. And then lastly, we also saw some of the movements that helped shape Luther and some of the other reformers, Scholasticism and Mysticism. Scholasticism was actually one of those attempts to synthesize the philosophy of the world with Christianity. In this case, they took Aristotle's philosophy and his various categories of logic in order to understand the world around him. He sort of divided everything into different causes and into different categories. And they took that and applied it to the Scriptures. And it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. They actually did learn quite a bit from the Scriptures by using that. But we needed to realize that in doing this, they actually began to develop something more of a systematic theology, and something that Luther and the other reformers would eventually study. This also actually influenced our own Protestant theologians, and they developed their theologies along those lines, some that we continue to use today. Logic is not a bad thing, as long as it's godly logic, as long as it's not just the logic of the world or something which is patently false. God has given to us a way to think, and when we use it properly, we can understand things better. But the important thing to see about scholasticism was that it created another movement called mysticism. Remember this emphasis on the intellect, on knowing truth to the exclusion of the heart and experiencing God, caused some people to swing to the opposite pole and to seek an immediate mystical encounter with God. That's what mysticism was. Bypass the mind and get straight to the heart, as it were. So you have head on the one side and you have heart on the other. And that, of course, is the environment into which Martin Luther was raised. He actually read this book called Theologia Germanica, which was German theology, a mystic book that influenced him, that showed him the importance of the heart. Of course, he later rejected that book as being heretical because it didn't really contain the gospel. But it showed him how far the other direction, the other movement, had also taken him. Scholasticism gave him knowledge. Mysticism showed him the importance of the heart. But we'll see, it wasn't until he began to actually read the scriptures that the Lord put those two together through the gospel and changed his heart, so that now his knowledge of the Bible becomes sanctified and he becomes a great tool in the hands of God. I hope that helps to paint a little bit of the background leading up to the Reformation at this time. That's quite a bit, I understand. Quite a bit to try to absorb, but at least you get the idea of the sacraments. You see how salvation comes about. You understand a little bit about what God did to prepare the way for Martin Luther. And you've seen a little bit of the environment Luther was in intellectually and spiritually through these two movements called scholasticism and mysticism. Well, let's consider for the remainder of this time a little bit about the life of Martin Luther. Now, we need to remember that Luther was not born a Christian. Luther was very much a product of his age, as we all are. You know, we're raised with a certain worldview. And he was raised in a household that the parents basically believed what the church believed. They were Catholics, I guess you'd say, in that sense. They were holding to the sacramental view of things. So what we see, of course, in the life of Luther is God directing him providentially, shaping him, giving him concern for his soul so that he'll seek out truth, and then providentially allowing him to find the tools that he needs to arrive at that truth. He was the one that God had chosen specifically and protected and allowed him to write prolifically and to preach and to bring a great Reformation, one that actually was quite extensive and very lasting within the church. As a matter of fact, we here today are a product of what the Lord did through Martin Luther. Now, we know that Luther didn't do that on his own strength. It wasn't his own power. God had called him. God had chosen him. God had providentially arranged the events of his life in order to bring this about. And we need to be, as I said, very thankful that he did. Otherwise, we know what we would be in for, humanly speaking. Obviously, if he hadn't used Luther, he could very well have used anyone else. Well, now, how did he shape Luther's life? Let me give you some of the details of his background. Luther was born in Eisleben, and that's in Germany, November the 10th, 1483, lived a number of years ago. His father was a copper miner who eventually gained control of six mines and became a very wealthy man. However, at the time that Luther was born, he was still relatively poor, and times were difficult for him, which is why he wanted Luther, of course, to have a good education so that he'd be able to help provide for the family. Now, Luther was raised very strictly, and this might have something to do with his own harshness upon himself. He said himself that one time he was whipped until blood came out of his body because he stole a nut. I guess just a regular nut. In other words, it was a very harsh, a very strict upbringing for him. After a short time of schooling in a school that was run by the Brethren of Common Life in Magdeburg, he was sent to a school in Eisenach between 1498 and 1501. Here he studied Latin. And of course, if anyone was going to go to the university, they had to study Latin. You know, that was true also in the New England colonies. I know that, for instance, Timothy Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' father, taught his son Latin and taught many other students who were heading to the university Latin, because all their books would be in Latin, and while they're on campus, their lectures would be in Latin, and they had to speak in Latin. How would you like to do something like that in these days? They believed it was so important to know Latin because all the scholarly books were written in that language. Whether you spoke German or French or English or whatever it was, you would write your scholarly works in Latin. That way anybody anywhere could read them. So it was sort of the universal language of scholarship. So that's why Luther, one of the reasons at least, why Luther had to study Latin. In 1501, he went to the University of Erfurt, where he studied Aristotle. Again, here's the scholastic influence. He was taught here that revelation was to be his guide in faith, and yet reason his guide in philosophy. Now, we don't want to divide those two things, but back then they did. But the most important thing to see here is that here he became aware of the need of God intervening in a person's life if he was to know spiritual truth and be saved. Now, Luther was here at about 17 years of age, and undoubtedly he struggled for some time with peace with God. But here's a 17-year-old earnestly concerned about the condition of his soul. I mean, there are some who never are, but it's good to see when it happens at an early age, of course, even earlier than this. In 1502 or 1503, he received the degree of Bachelor of Arts, and in 1505, the degree of Master of Arts. Now, his father, as I've said, wanted him to study law, but Luther didn't want to study law. He wanted to go into the monastery. He was concerned about his soul. And so, in 1505, during a thunderstorm, he took the occasion. There's a question as to whether or not he was really frightened. But as the story goes, he became afraid that he was going to die. And so he made a vow to St. Anne, I guess the saint of protection or whatever, that if you spare my life, I will become a monk. And so his life was spared and he became a monk. Now, his father thought that that perhaps that was the devil's doing, because he thought God wanted him to be a lawyer. And he thought perhaps Luther had contrived this whole thing, and perhaps Luther did. Luther wanted to be a monk. He didn't want to study law. But it shows us again the concern that he had for the state of his soul. 2 weeks later, he entered a monastery of the Augustinian order, which is very important, because Augustine was the one who saw, of all the church fathers, was probably the most orthodox of the church fathers and probably most influential upon the Reformation. If you look at John Calvin's Institutes, and you look at the references in there to the church fathers, because you've got to remember that the reformers did not say the church fathers are all to lunch, let's burn their books, but they realized that they were a mixture of good and bad. Calvin drew a lot of the good that was out of them, and one of the authors that he quoted more than any other was Augustine. So this was very influential in Martin Luther's life. So he enters the monastery in order to seek for his salvation. In 1507, he was ordained a priest, and he celebrated his first Mass. And it was during this time, if you've seen maybe some of the movies that have been done on the life of Luther, that he sought for peace using these methods that the church had for him. And he would be in the confessional every day for hours, confessing his sins, because he was so aware of the fact that he was a sinner and he was trying to get rid of his guilt. But penance and absolution wasn't doing it for him. Sometimes he would whip himself in his little cell. You know, the monks had these little cells that they lived in. And he would whip himself. That was one of the disciplines that they would do. Injure themselves bodily, trying to purify their souls. And yet he didn't find peace in that way either. Now, in 1508, he taught theology for a semester at the new university at Wittenberg. It was founded by Frederick the Elector of Saxony, and we'll see more about Frederick later, because he becomes one of Luther's most ardent supporters. During that time, his studies were mainly theological, and as he studied more and more theology, it intensified his soul struggle even more. He went to his father, superior, the vicar of that particular church in that monastery, by the name of Staupitz, who urged him, trust in God and read your Bible. and interestingly enough, also sent him on a pilgrimage to Rome, where he was to make sure that he saw all the sites and venerated all the relics and that he might find peace for his soul in doing those things. But as Luther went to Rome and he saw all the extravagance and the abuse and just all the ridiculous shows of piety, people climbing up steps on their knees and even to the point of bleeding and kissing a certain step where Christ was supposedly had fallen during his suffering under Pontius Pilate. They must have had it imported from Jerusalem. But all these different relics, the tomb of Peter and Paul and so forth, he just began to realize more and more that he wasn't going to find peace in this way. He visited many churches, saw many relics, took in many masses, even, one at a very important church in Rome, and I forget the name of it now in particular, and yet still did not find the peace he was seeking after. In 1511, he was transferred to Wittenberg, where he became professor of the Bible, received his Doctor of Theology degree, and became lecturer in biblical theology. Although not the same kind of biblical theology that we have today in our seminaries. Basically, it was theology that comes from the Scriptures until the time of his death. Now, it's sometime during the time that he's a professor in this university at Wittenberg that he actually is converted. And there is some question as to when that happens. Some say it was before the 95 Theses, some say after. So we're not going to deal with that issue in particular this evening, but we'll leave that for Greg to tell us when he was actually converted, or at least to give us... We know how he was converted, obviously. We just don't know precisely when. For what it means, Bob Godfrey, as he was lecturing to us, did believe that it happened in 1518, after the 95 Theses, because it's difficult to tell when you read the 95 Theses whether Luther was really reflecting the thoughts of a true Christian or not. As a matter of fact, we can leave that up to your judgment if you like, because there's copies of the 95 Theses on the back table there. I think there's about 30 or so copies, and each family are certainly welcome to take a copy and read through them. I remember there were years when I wanted to read them, but I didn't know where to find them. But anyway, there's a copy of them back there for you if you'd like to pick up one. And I'm going to read you a few of them before we close. So anyway, not knowing when it happened, at least while he was at Wittenberg, he began to do what was most important to his salvation, the most instrumental, and that was he studied the Bible. He studied the books of the Bible in the common language. He began to study the original languages, so he knew what it actually meant instead of reading, which up to that time was the standard work or the standard translation was the Latin Vulgate. And as he went through, he found that Jerome wasn't necessarily as faithful in his translation as he should have been. But anyway, he lectured on the Psalms from 1513 to 1515. He lectured on Romans from 1515 to 1517. And then later on Galatians and Hebrews. I mean, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. Can you think of better books to come to an understanding of the gospel? And so we see here the things that form, or that God is using to form Luther. Staupitz and his influence, even earlier than that, his upbringing, the environment that he studied under, scholasticism, mysticism, the influence of the brethren of the common life, the fact that he went into an Augustinian monastery, the influences of Staupitz upon him, his visit to Rome, the writings of the fathers that he studied, especially Augustine, as I've said, but the study of the Bible. That was the most important thing, especially studying it, not through the lens of somebody else, but studying it for himself in the original languages, not wanting to depreciate our translations. They're much better, I'm happy to say, than the one that Jerome made of the Vulgate. So I don't want to erode your confidence in English translations. But Luther, because he didn't have a German translation, because the Bible was withheld from the people, had to rely upon the Latin that he understood until he could get to the Greek and Hebrew and begin to read it for himself. You know, it's no wonder the devil keeps the Bible away from people. It's because he wants to keep them away from the truth. It's no wonder that the devil tries to keep us out of the Bible. and why the sin inside of us tries to keep us out of the Bible, why we have such a hard time reading the Bible. It's because this is the truth. And this is how the Spirit works in our lives. As a matter of fact, the shorter catechism question that our children are learning right now, you know, how is the Word made effectual into salvation? Well, the Holy Spirit makes it effectual to convert, or to convince and convert, and then to build up in holiness and in comfort. But you see, the Spirit uses the Word. He doesn't work in a vacuum, generally speaking. He works through the Word. We do know the Spirit is able to regenerate. Infants dying in infancy who can't understand the Word, so there are some exceptions. But generally speaking, the Spirit works through the Word. You must have the truth. That's why the Bible is so important. Now, let me close with some of the events leading up to the 95 Theses. In 1517, I believe he was a monk, Tetzel, began selling indulgences in a town called Utterbach, which was just outside of Wittenberg. Now, these were special plenary indulgences that were being sold to raise money to build a very special basilica, cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral, this great monument to this great saint who was the foundation of the church. Now, Tetzel, in order to become a salesman, and I think maybe some of our salesmen today could take some tips from Tetzel as far as how he embellished indulgences in order to get people to buy them. High-pressure salesmen making great promises, things that the Pope probably did not necessarily agree with, but I'm not sure that he necessarily disagreed with his selling the indulgences, because, of course, it raised money to build this great church. Well, Tetzel claimed that if you bought an indulgence, you don't even have to repent of your sins. You don't even have to be contrite over your sins. As a matter of fact, if you buy an indulgence, you can have complete forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but if you buy an indulgence for one of your family members, friends, loved ones, who's already dead and in purgatory, you can get their release right now. There's that saying that he was supposed to have said, as soon as a coin in the box rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so, which one of you would deny your loved ones and not just put out a little bit of money for an indulgence to save them millions of years of suffering in purgatory when you can release them right now? I mean, you know, what are you going to do? You trust the church to tell you the truth. Here's somebody who comes from the church who is authorized by the Pope to sell indulgences. And he's telling you that if you do this, this will happen. Well, of course, you're going to begin to buy those indulgences. And to their credit, if you want to call this something that's worthy of note or honesty or whatever, they charged people not a flat rate for indulgences, but they sort of prorated it according to your income. So if you happen to be poor, they wouldn't charge you very much for it. So even the poor people could afford to buy these indulgences. But you see, Luther ran into the fact that Tetzel was selling these, and he realized that what he was doing was outright lying about them. And so, seeing the abuse that was going on through the sale of these indulgences, of course, he drew up 95 theses or statements or arguments against the abuse of the indulgences, not their actual sale or their use, but the abuse of these indulgences. And he nailed them on the church door in Wittenberg, not necessarily as a means to show his defiance, but that is the way that public debate was called for in those days. That was the public bulletin board, the church door. And if you wanted to call for a public meeting, that's where you would put the statement. So he apparently tacked them up in Latin because he didn't want to create a stir necessarily among the laity. He didn't want to interrupt the peace of the church necessarily. But there were those around who understood Latin and began to read it, understood what a powder keg it was, and then translated them into English and published them so that everybody could read them. And as I said, if you read the theses, you'll see what, you know, again, understanding the mindset of the people at that time and what Tetzel was saying, you'll understand how this could have stirred things up a bit. But let me read for you some of the theses that I found to be interesting. Luther writes, and these are just short statements. They're very short, each of them, but I won't give you the numbers. I'll just read them as I have them here. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. It is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. You'll find that Luther was not one to pull or to mince words. I mean, he said it the way it was. No one is sure of the integrity of his own contrition, much less of having received plenary remission, that is, plenary forgiveness of sins. That seems to cast some aspersion on the fact that even a person can know that he's saved, which may go into this whole idea of whether he was converted at the time. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Men must especially be on guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to Him. For the graces of indulgences are concerned only with the penalties of sacramental satisfaction established by man. They who teach the contrition, that is, again, grief that you've offended God, is not necessary on the part of those who intend to buy souls out of purgatory or to buy confessional privileges, preach unchristian doctrine. Any true repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God even without indulgence letters. Now that sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? That's why I said there's a question is where was Luther spiritually at this time? It's hard to say. Nevertheless, papal remission and blessing are by no means to be disregarded, for they are, as I have said, Thesis 6, the proclamation of the divine remission. Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences, because love grows by works of love. Man thereby becomes better. Man does not, however, become better by means of indulgences, but is merely freed from penalties. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they must reserve enough for their family needs and by no means squander it on indulgences. Christians are to be taught that papal indulgences are useful only if they do not put their trust in them, but very harmful if they lose their fear of God because of them. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter be burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of a sheep. Now, some of these statements are exonerating the Pope. Whether Luther was right or not, I'm not sure. But I suppose history tells. It appears from some of the movies made anyway that the Pope did not deserve these statements, these next statements. Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his own money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. Okay? They are the enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. Injury is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word. It is certainly the Pope's sentiment that if indulgences, which are a very insignificant thing, are celebrated with one bell, one procession, and one ceremony, then the gospel, which is the very greatest thing, should be preached with 100 bells, 100 processions, 100 ceremonies. Again, the idea was Luther converted. If he understood the gospel as we understood it, I'd have to say yes. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander, or from the shrewd questions of the laity, such as, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reason would be most just, the latter is most trivial. Again, what is this new piety of God and the Pope that for a consideration of money they permit a man who is impious and their enemy to buy out of purgatory the pious soul of a friend of God, and do not rather, because of the need of that pious and beloved soul, free it for pure love's sake? Again, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations, rather than through the false security of peace. Well, as I've said, you can see Luther, Luther was obviously not one to win friends and influence people. In those days, the ethic, what we call the ethic of civility, you gild the lily, you say things in a very, nice way, and you don't get feathers ruffled, was basically unknown to some people, at least to Luther it was. And he believed that there wasn't anything that you could say that was vile enough when it came to the devil and to his works. And so we find him oftentimes using rather earthy language. But he dealt with these issues head on. And we need to be thankful that he did. I think it was Calvin who had said, or maybe it was Melanchthon, that God had given to us a very violent doctor for such a time as this. We needed somebody who would stand up and say things the way that they were in order to get the message across, both to the Pope, to the Church, and to the people who needed the gospel for their salvation. But the point is, again here, the main point of this whole thing, obviously, is that we cannot find salvation through the religion of man. I mean, people have developed all kinds of religious systems, and they have all kinds of works for you to do to try to find peace with God, but they're not going to work, because peace with God is a very real thing that God only gives through the gospel. And so we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luther didn't know that at first, but by studying the Bible, he found it out. The church should have told him. However, the church didn't know. The church, for the most part, was in darkness. And those who spoke the truth, as we saw, were silenced because the church did not want to lose her hold on the people. As long as salvation was dispensed through the church had absolute power over the souls of people, over the state, because they could use their spiritual power to put indictments or interdicts on whole nations and withdraw the sacraments for a time, even extreme unction. And if you believe that your salvation depended upon these things, then you would think that a very serious matter. If you were excommunicated, you were cut off from the sacraments, put out of the church, or if this interdict was placed upon your country, if you're dying, no priest can come to you and can't minister extreme unction to you. No mass, no receiving of the Lord's body and blood, no grace. The church had a very powerful hold. And if the gospel were to get out, I'm not saying they did this consciously necessarily, although certainly the devil was doing this consciously, they would lose their control. They would lose their power. So we see they had a lot at stake here. They wanted to silence Luther. And as a matter of fact, they set about to try to do just that. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at specifically Luther's conversion. And then after that, we're going to be looking at some of the major debates that he took part in and some of the ways in which he had to stand his ground against great opposition in order to deliver his own soul from destruction by remaining faithful to Christ and not denying the gospel. And God gave him the strength to do just that.